The guns were blazing. There was anti-aircraft guns. They were firing away at a plane, and the plane had been hit. It was hit, two airmen parachuted out of the plane. This was over Germany during World War II. And this was over an industrial area where this was happening. It was happening during the day. This area had a lot of heavy bombing, so that's why there was always the anti-aircraft trying to knock the planes out of the sky. Well, on the ground was a young boy, 11 years old. His name was Raymond. And he saw these two parachuters coming down, floating down from the sky. And he knew that, since it was very close to where he lived, that these two paratroopers would be captured and would be taken to the city square. So he ran over there with a lot of other people, went over to see what was going to happen. So as he gets there, he sees that there's two policemen. They have arrived, and they have these two British airmen with them. And they were planning then to take them over to a neighboring city where they would then be war prisoners. But as they're there, a crowd starts to form. People had been outside. Some of them have been gardening. So they start showing up, and some of them are holding shovels, pitchforks in their hand. And they start yelling. They start getting angry, and they start yelling, "Kill them! Kill them!" And this crowd starts getting that fever pitch. They wanted to kill these airmen. Perhaps some of them had their homes bombed. Perhaps they had lost relatives. So there's a lot of emotion, anxiety there. These airmen, they're very young. They're about 19, 20 years old. And they're starting to get very visibly shaken and frightened. And you can imagine, here are two policemen. What are they going to do against this mob that wants to kill them? So this little boy, Raymond, knew he had to do something. So he ran between the mob and between the airmen. And he faced the crowd. And he shouted to them. He says, "Look at these prisoners. They are just young boys. They are no different than your own sons. They are only doing what your own sons are doing, fighting for their country. If your sons were shot down in a foreign country and became prisoners of war, you wouldn't want the people there to kill them. So please, don't hurt these boys." Well, the crowd was just aghast. They went silent, and they were just amazed. And then they started to feel a certain sense of shame. And then a woman finally spoke out, and she says, "It took a little boy to tell us what is right and what is wrong." The crowd then eventually dispersed, and the airmen were then saved. This is from a story called From the Mouth of a Small Boy by Elaine McDonald from Chicken Soup for the Soul. But it reminds you about the way the world thinks in terms of vengeance. Where is mercy? A little boy could see the need for mercy. The world does not understand mercy. There's little mercy that's demonstrated today. Where will the world be? Where would it be without mercy? And why should there be mercy in the world? You know, oftentimes when we do think of the Day of Atonement, you know, as was mentioned in the sermonette, we think of Satan being put away. And that is what it represents. That's a part of it, Satan being put away. But there is another big part of it, and that is going to the mercy seat. And that's what we're going to be talking about. Now, it is called the Day of Atonement. It is not called the Day of Putting Satan Away. It's called the Day of Atonement. Let's look at that definition for a moment so we can understand, because as we're going to go through the story later on in Leviticus 16, it is about two goats. It is about two goats, not just one. Well, as we look at what the word atonement means to begin with, from Bradford's Bible Dictionary, it means the covering over of sin, the reconciliation between God and man. We may hear people refer to it as the Hebrew term using the term Yom Kippur, which can mean atonement. But Leviticus 16, we're going to see, records many of the instructions that were given to the high priest of going to that mercy seat once a year. If we looked again at what this word atonement can mean in more detail, there's another word that's used. It's called kafar. It can mean from Strong's figuratively to expiate, to condone, to placate, or cancel, to appease, to make an atonement, cleanse, disannul, forgive, be merciful, pacify, pardon, purge away, put off, reconcile. So we get that sense of what is there represented in many of these words. Let's go over as we start over to Exodus 25. And we'll just go through a little bit of an overview, look at some of the physical things that were there that the priest was looking at, the ark, on the Day of Atonement. Exodus 25, we'll go through into a little bit of the construction, just to again have a visual of what was there before the priest and before the people. Exodus 25, we're going to read verses 10 to 14. And you shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits shall be its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. If you were to convert that roughly into what we would understand, it's about 3.75 feet by about 2.25 feet by about 2.25 feet. So it's only something about this long, box about this long, and maybe about this wide, and probably about that high. So it's not very large at all. Verse 11, and you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold all around. And you shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them on its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings, the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried with them. So they had then a way to move this ark around when they needed to. Let's go down to verse 17 and 18. And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. So here's the mercy seat. It, too, is made up of pure gold. So you can envision what this rectangle was like. As we said, it's just under 4 feet in length and about 2.25 feet. So here is this rectangular piece of gold that is forming the mercy seat. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. So we know that these cherubim were figured then overarching the mercy seat. So it gives us a little bit of a representation of what that mercy seat at least looked like. Let's continue in verse 21. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. Testimony, well, what's that? What is a testimony? We'll read a commentary from James Fawcett Brown, give you a little bit of an explanation of what testimony was. Testimony is to the 2 tablets of stones containing the 10 commandments, are called a testimony. Because by it God did testify his sovereign authority over Israel as his people, his selection of them as the guardians of his will and worship, and his displeasure in the event of their transgressing of his laws. While on their part, by receiving and depositing his law in its appointed place, they testified their acknowledgement of God's right to rule over them and their submission to the authority of his law. The superb and elaborate style of the ark then contained the testimony, was emblematic of the great treasure it held. In other words, its incomparable value and excellence of the Word of God, while it being placed in his chest, further showed the great care which God was taking to preserve it. So here is God's Word. God's Word is there in the testimony. They wanted, the people needed to have this sense. This is special. Not only is it just a box that's very elaborately decorated with gold, but it has something precious inside. It has God's Word in there, the 10 Commandments. Also in the ark was a pot that contained some manna. Remember, think about that, the symbolism there. Here was the bread that they were given when they were in the wilderness. And it was a reminder that when they were there in the wilderness that they needed bread from God to sustain them. You know, now as we're fasting, we're reminded we need food. We need food to sustain us. We're in every way dependent on God. Well, they had that visual reminder that there was manna there, that God looked after them when they didn't know where food was going to come from. God gave them food. Another thing that was in the ark was Aaron's rod. Aaron's rod. If you remember, there had been a controversy on how the priesthood, who should really be in the priesthood. We're not going to go there, but that was from Numbers 17. And God told him to select a bud, and this bud was the bud, or branch rather, that was Aaron's. And this branch brought forth buds, blossoms, and ripe almonds. If we think of it in that way, we're reminded of our high priest, Jesus Christ, that there is, he is referred to as a branch, and we're to be connected to that branch in order to have life, real life. And not only do we have life, but God wants us then to produce fruits as well. So we see there's just a lot of imagery here in just a very short time, just trying to paint a picture. Here's this ark, and it has the Ten Commandments, it has the manna, and it has Aaron's rod. And there's just a lot of symbolism that the people of Israel could relate to. Let's go back and just now describe a little bit of the area there around the ark itself, the courtyard area. Roughly that was an area of about 50 by 150 feet. It had a curtain all around, so you really couldn't see in it. And then it had a front gate. Closest to the front gate, there was a bronze altar, and this was for the burnt offerings. And next to that was a bronze laver. That was more of a basin for washing. And then you came closer in the very towards the interior of this was a tented area. And this is where this tented area had two rooms. The first part of the room was called the Holy Place, and it contained a golden lampstand, an altar of incense, a table for bread, and then there was a veil. A veil was closing off the second room. And that first room was then separated from the back room, and the back room is what became known as the Holy of Holies. And it is inside this Holy of Holies where we have this Ark of the Covenant, this Ark, this box that we just described with the cherubim right over it. Let's go now to the same chapter, verse 22, after we got a little bit of an overview, and see what God continues to say. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. So this is where God would be meeting with his representatives. But it represented also God's throne. And there was, again, this veil that had been separating it from other types of this veil that was restricting view, that was restricting access to it. And this is where, as we'll see later on, the high priest would go with coals of fire on a little plate, where he would also sprinkle the blood of a bull and blood of a goat, as we'll see in a moment. So that just kind of gives us an overview. Let's go now to Hebrews to further understand the significance of what these symbols meant, because Israel certainly didn't understand the full meaning of these things. So let's go over to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 1. Then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. So it's referring here to this temple area that we were talking about. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. Verse 4, which had the golden censer, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot which had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. So here, the New Testament church is being reminded about these symbols, that these symbols were just something that was just for a different time, for a different place. But now he's reminding the people that this had some tremendous significance. Let's drop down to verse 8 and 9. The Holy Spirit indicating this. In other words, the Holy Spirit is disclosing to them, disclosing to us now, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. That first tabernacle, yes, it had its significance, but it didn't have its full implication till later. And it was symbolic, or the word there might be parable. We know the parable helps you understand something else that's to come. It was symbolic for the present time in which both the gifts and the sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. There's only a certain amount of things that ancient Israel was able to do, that the high priest Aaron was able to do in their rituals. Verse 10. concerning only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Time of Reformation, what does that mean? The Greek here means restoring what was out of line. Restoring what was out of line. The time of redemption. The time when sin would be put away, when people would have access to God's throne. So we see this symbolism that's being pictured here. That it's representing having access to God's throne. So here we are, keeping the Day of Atonement. This symbolism, we haven't physically seen what this ark looked like. But here an image is being portrayed for us, as it says, a symbol, so that we can further understand the deeper relevance of it. Okay, let's continue in verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Cleanse, that means to clean, to put away sin. That's what God wants us to have, that image of a time of reconciliation when sin has been being put away. God offers it to us out of mercy, out of his mercy. And not only us, but to the whole world, as we'll see. Certainly the world will have its time where it has to do its part, as Mr. Lambert was saying, where they have to build character, they have to repent, they certainly have to do their part. But we have to acknowledge, as we heard, that God has a right to rule. He has a right to rule in our lives, and we submit to his law. And what does he offer us? He offers continued mercy. Continued forgiveness is what he is offering us. And why does he do that? Well, because we know we've all sinned. We've all fallen short. We've all failed and had this veil, this wall put between us and God. Let's go over to Isaiah. Isaiah 59. Just to be reminded of the significance of what sin means to God when God sees it. Isaiah 59 and verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Sometimes we may think, well, where is God? Is he hearing? Is he not able to hear my prayers? But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. We have to do our part. We have to do our part. Verse 3. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquities, and your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue has muttered perversity. And we all fall short. We all fall short in our own different ways, and we sin. But God wants that death penalty lifted off of us. He doesn't want it to be continually hanging over us. And that's why we need mercy. We need mercy. You know, initially when we repented and God's calling us, and we might have understood mercy then because we may have been coming from quite a different past. And sometimes on a day-to-day basis, we've been following God's law day in and day out. We've been trying to do what we can. But we still need mercy nonetheless, because again, we still fall short. We still need that mercy. Well, let's go back to this image of the courtyard. When we think about this courtyard area, as we said, only the high priest was able to go in. Just look at some symbolism related to that. Well, you know, in this big courtyard, even though it was among all of Israel, they couldn't all go in there on their own. Only the Levites were allowed to go in. It was reserved for them because they had foreknowledge of God had actually approved for them to be able to go in there, and restricted the access to the Levites. So they had the authority. God gave them the authority to go in. When we think about you and I in the larger sense, God has called us. We're reminded of the scripture that no man can come to Christ unless the Father calls him. The world does not have the calling now. They can't access that mercy seat the way we can. And just we see that symbolism even the way things were there in that courtyard. That people just could not go in there on their own. They had to know God's law. They had to be trained in a certain way, and only special ones could go in that way. Well, brethren, you and I, we're called to be kings and priests. We know that that's mentioned in Revelation. Do you ever think of yourself as a priest in training? We are priests in training. So let's go through, we're thinking in those terms about being a priest in training. What help would we need if we're going to then be accessing and going to God's throne, where the world cannot go now? Of course, we so said their time will come. But brethren, you and I can have that access now. Let's go over, flip over a few pages over to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, just to see the way God wants to look at us without this aspect of sin. Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. That's what God wants. God wants that atonement, that reconciliation, not just with us, brethren, we know that, but for all of mankind. And we need to treasure what God is offering us, treasuring God's very word. Well, as we were just saying, we're in this role of training to be priest. God needs us to have experience in righteousness. He wants us to have the right authority so that we too can go to the throne of God. And He's training us through Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ knows all about righteousness. He is righteousness, but He also knows about sacrifice, because He gave His very life for us, and He's familiar with us, and we can learn from Him. Let's go over now. We'll start going to Leviticus 16. You might mark this because we're going to be flipping back to some other sections. And as we look at knowing that Jesus Christ is trying to teach us as a high priest, let's look at the human high priest at this time and see some of the things that they were doing, and see what kind of lessons that we may learn from ourselves. Leviticus 16, let's begin in verse 2. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in a cloud above the mercy seat. So again, we're reminded here that he could only go there one time, and he had the risk of death if he didn't do it right. So do you think that Aaron or the other high priest that came after him, don't you think that they took it seriously? Especially when we know that two of Aaron's sons at one time tried to offer strange fire, and they were killed. So there was a very serious soberness for the priest, their frame of mind of going before God, going up to this Holy of Holies. Well, let's see, what did then the priest have to do when he's in this mindset of being serious and understanding and trying to do everything that God has told him to do? Well, he would have to wash. He'd have to put on special garments. It took certain preparation that he was needing to do. He would have to be dressed up the way God wanted him to dress up. He didn't come up with his own way of doing things. He would have to wash on his own. Let's go now. You might just hold your place there. Over to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, we think of this sense of washing. And this is a psalm that's written by David after he acknowledges his adultery of Bathsheba and the killing of Uriah. Psalm 51, beginning in verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Here's David asking to be washed. Here were the priests going through this physical washing, knowing too that they had to come before God in a way that was pleasing to God. You know, oftentimes when the Jews, even yet modern Jews, think of the Day of Atonement, they think of a day of cleansing, a day of cleaning. And likewise, we should as well. Well, let's go back then over to Leviticus 16, dropping down to verse 4, Leviticus 16 and verse 4. Speaking of of the high priest, and he shall put the holy linen tunic and linen trousers on his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash and with a linen turban, and he shall be attired. And they are holy garments, therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. Just as we read, that he had to do some washing, he had to do some preparation and have the right type of garments. He just didn't get on his regular clothes. This was something special that he had to do. But brother, likewise, we're reminded as priests in training, what do we do in our lives? What do? We have to be washing up ourselves. We have to have the fine linen, clean and white. We have to be dressed in attire that shows us that we are righteous, that we have purity. That's what God expects of us on a daily basis. That we look at ourselves and we think, how are we represented to the world? Do we just blend in like the rest of the world and they can't see that we're different? Brethren, we should be standing out. They should see that something is different from our conduct. So let's continue with this. And we just talked about these garments of righteousness that they had to put on. And certainly there was this solemnness as the high priest got dressed. And for us on a fast day, we're reminded as we fast about humility. We don't have, at least not now, maybe later on in the day, you'll feel less energetic. We'll rely and we'll remember our dependence on God. And that we need to come before God in a repentant state of mind. And it's one of the things that's important is for children, young children, to understand, why do we fast? Why do we fast on the Day of Atonement? Does fasting somehow forgive our sins? Well, no, that would be a wrong concept. We're not in any way evening up the score. We're just trying to be in a mindset that we realize our weaknesses. We realize our reliance in our dependence on God. That's what fasting does for us. And yet God calls it a feast day because we should be looking at the bigger picture, that through this process we're going to have access to God's throne. And that is a feast. That is a joy. And that's what we need to be focusing on. Yes, there are the times when our stomachs are growling. We feel maybe not completely well. But God wants us to look at the big picture. And think of the joy of what this day represents in that way. If we just fast without repentance, well, we're obeying then the letter of the law. Well, we're really obeying the spirit of the law. God wants us to examine ourselves. So fasting needs to happen with examining ourselves. That's the whole point of it. Let's turn over to Joel to cover a scripture just about fasting. Joel 2. Joel 2, verses 12 and 13. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and so rend your heart and not your garments, and return to the Lord your God. That's what God would have us to do. If there's any kind of rift between you and God, or between your fellow man, God wants that to be cleared up. God wants us to repent so that we can have that closeness with God. That's what he is after in our relationship with him. Well, let's now go back to thinking about our high priest. Jesus Christ, as we were saying, is leading and instructing us. He hasn't sinned. He's clean. He doesn't need to wash. And he has been at the throne of God. He's at God's throne now. And he's familiar, as we said, he's familiar with sacrifice. Well, let's look now as we think of, although there's Jesus Christ as the high priest. Let's look again at the human high priest. The human high priest, that he knew that he had to be offering sacrifices for Israel, himself and his household. And these sacrifices, they were reminded about the burden of sin and the penalty of sin. Obviously, they were growing these different animals. They had these different animals. They were intending on using them for certain things. But if sin came up, well, then they had to use these sins as part of the penalty. And they would have to then sacrifice these animals. Well, let's go back over to Leviticus 16. Let's drop down to verse 9. And now we'll get into understanding a little bit about the goats. Let's start in verse 8. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the second lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. So he knew that this had some special representation. It was to be a sin offering. Again, as we just read, animal sacrifices never took away sin. But it was a type. It was a type so that people could understand that there was a penalty there. Penalty there for sin. They weren't just to be carrying it around, but they had to be asking for forgiveness. Hold your place there. Let's go over now to Hebrews. Hebrews 9. And we just read some of this. But now in this context, thinking about this lamb that we just read about. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, and with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Verse 12, not with the blood of goats and of calves, but with his own blood, and he entered the most holy place once and for all, having eternal redemption. I wanted to cover this part, this term, eternal redemption. MacArthur Study Bibles, he says the original word that was used here for eternal redemption means a release of slaves by payment of a ransom. Release of slaves by payment of a ransom. So we think of what God is saying, that here was a sacrifice that Christ made. We can put our name there, that we're released as slaves by payment of a ransom. And that ransom was Christ's very blood. And he did that as an act of mercy. It was an act of mercy that he did on our behalf, so that we could have this reconciliation. Let's turn over now to Colossians. Let's go over to Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verses 19 to 21. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled. But that's what God would want before, that we were aliens. We had this kind of status of being far off. We were separated. But now God wants us to have this reconciliation. Let's turn over now to Ephesians. Ephesians 2, understand what's happening in this process. Understanding this symbolism. Ephesians 2. Verses 12 to 16. Ephesians 2 and verse 12. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in this world. Brethren, sometimes we may fail to appreciate this tremendous calling that God has given to us, that we were cut off. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God and to in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. He's talking about there is putting to death, that's that death penalty that was over our heads. God's law has not been done away. That's not what it's saying. The death penalty is what is done away. But there was this wall there. There was this wall there, and it was just demolished by Christ's sacrifice. You know, as Mr. Lambert was talking about, you can envision some of the construction sites he probably sees, or maybe there's an old building and there's this big steel ball and it rams through and knocks down a building that was there before. Well, brethren, when we sin, we have a wall like that that's separating us from God. But when we repent, when we have that forgiveness, that wall can just be shattered. Can just be shattered like that steel ball just knocking down a building. We can have access to God's throne, and we're no longer called strangers or outsiders. God wants us to have that access. Now, you know, you might be thinking, well, a lot of this, isn't that what Passover is all about? Well, certainly it is. But what makes atonement different? What makes atonement different from Passover? Atonement focuses on universal access of mankind to Christ after Christ returns. That's what it's about. Universal access for mankind to God's throne. We know that the Day of Trumpets pictures Christ returning. But the world will be able to have access if it chooses to. It has to then go through the process of repenting, learning first, having that deception lifted, repenting, having that deception lifted, and having the opportunity to repent. It's a lot there, but that's what humanity has to do. Let's go over to Acts for a moment. Just to be reminded of so much of the animosity that people can have. Acts 17, if you remember the story, Paul had been traveling around in many places. He had encountered a lot of animosity from the people and just different cultures that he was dealing with. But here he is. He's over in Athens, and he's at the Areopagus. That was the called the Mars Hill was another term for it. It was a street, where the Temple of Mars was held. And on this, there was a criminal court that was there, and people would often go up there as well to examine questions about religion. So here is Paul, Acts 17, verse 23. And he's speaking to them here. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, that he knew a God that they didn't know, that we know a God that they didn't know, that the world does not know. Dropping down to verse 29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something that can be shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these things, these times of ignorance, God overlooked. Times of ignorance. And that's what I wanted to emphasize. There is a time of ignorance. And God, in His mercy, understands that the world has been in ignorance, but He doesn't want it to stay in ignorance. But continue. But now He commands all men everywhere to repent. Well, certainly all of mankind will have their time to repent. But they have had this ignorance. And we see that continues, not just there when Paul was speaking a couple of thousand years ago. That ignorance continues today. As we try to talk about the things we know and understand to our neighbors or people at work, we get this blank look on their faces. They think we're out of our mind. That's the ignorance that they have. Not because God has not opened their mind, but He will. When we think of atonement, that they can have, then, as we said, this universal access to God, where that ignorance can be one day lifted. Let's go back to the priest then. Think about this priest as we were just reading. He's there, we picked the first goat, this sin offering that was there. You know, when we think of mercy, we might think in terms of somebody that's being let off the hook. But God certainly has conditions. Mercy can only come through forgiveness, because God isn't going to take Christ's sacrifice lightly. People have to value it. They have to realize it is precious. Cannot take it lightly. But God is not going to compromise. God is not going to compromise with sin. He wants man to learn. He wants man to be happy. As we look around and we think about all the different things that man can repent of, the things that we've been exposed to since man has walked the earth, all the wars, all the murders, abortions, lying, cheating, stealing, thinking even about the victims. How about the victims of all these things, the things that they have gone through, the shedding of innocent blood? Recently we've seen images of women and children, chemical warfare, the mind of man, the violence of man, the things that man can get into. How much does the world need mercy? How much does the world need mercy? You know, one of the greatest acts of mercy, at least I would call it the greatest act of mercy, they can be found in Christ's last words, where He simply said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Wasn't that an act of mercy? These ones that are spitting on Him, mocking Him, crucifying him and scourged him. He could have easily brought the death sentence upon him. He could have had some kind of vengeance, but no, he acted with mercy and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Because he wanted them ultimately to be reconciled to him, because he knew that they were ignorant. And just like us, before we were called, we had to have our minds open, and certainly they would have their time open as well. But God wants that oneness that we can have. Let's go now to Romans 8. Romans 8, and see what God wants us to strive for. What kind of relationship? It isn't just going to God as you might go to a neighbor or someone that you need something from, walk into a store and you might ask for a certain service. What does God want us to do? What does God want the mindset for us to have? Let's go over to Romans 8. Romans 8, verses 14 to 16. Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. God wants us to remember that we are His children. He wants us to have that family relationship, that closeness there. We need to have that confidence that He hears and that He cares, that He wants all to have mercy, because all of us have made the mistakes. We've all had our time of ignorance. You know, earlier we talked about the priest where he would have blood on his hands and he would sprinkle. That was part of the sacrifice. Well, brethren, we've had the blood of Christ on our hands, if you think of it figuratively as well, because we cause the need for Christ to be sacrificed as well. But again, it's just a reminder that God wants more than that. He wants that atonement, that at-one-ment with Him. Let's go back now to Leviticus. Leviticus 16. Let's think about the high priest here for a moment, the physical high priest. Let's read Leviticus 16, verses 15 and 16. This is about the first goat. And then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And so he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Okay, think about yourself. Imagine you're the high priest. Imagine you're the high priest and you're in this role. You are there, you are representing your people, the people of Israel. You're representing there your family, your household. You know that they have failed, they have fallen short, they have doubted, they have had their rebellion. But yet you know that you have fallen short as well. What would your mindset be? If you were like Aaron, you remember seeing the plagues coming out of Egypt. You remember the earth opening up and swallowing groups of people that were wicked. You remember the tremendous power that God had. And here you are. You're there as representative, praying for the people. Would you want mercy? Would you want mercy for these people? You know that God had brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery, into a new land. What would be your mindset? You would be there intervening for God's people. You would have that intensity of concern. You would want mercy. Well, in that way, we know that Christ, our high priest, he has that concern for us because he's also walked on this earth. Now, he didn't sin, but he has that mercy, and he wants it not just for us, but for all of mankind, that he is there intervening for all of our behalf. And he has that concern. Well, hold your place here, but let's go now over to Titus. Titus 2. Titus 2 and verse 11. Titus 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. God has given us a gift. He's given us a gift, something that we need to treasure, not something that we earned. We don't earn salvation. It is because of Christ's sacrifice. And we hold a place of importance, as we read here. It says his own special people. That we have to think of ourselves as that. Being God's own special people, that we have this place of importance. And he wants us to be zealous. The zealous is a byproduct of our calling. It's not a means to salvation. We're zealous in different ways to do the work, to do good works. But that's not what brings us salvation. But it should be a result of our calling, because we're dedicated. Brethren, let's now flip over a few pages to Hebrews. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, as we just read about that priest wanting to intervene for his people, as we go before God's throne, as we see that end time approaching, as time seems short, what is our mindset? Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 23. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in the full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. God would have us then to go then with boldness to be able to access the throne of God. Not with meekness, but with a commitment that way. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That is our hope. That is our hope. But with that hope comes a boldness, and we can have that confidence that we have access to go to God, that we have access to intervene for our families, for our neighbors, for all of mankind. And it's because of that tremendous mercy that has been offered us, which again, what this day pictures the mercy for all of mankind. Well, brethren, that was the first goat. Let's go now and look at the second goat, the symbolism referred to there about the second goat. Let's go back to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16 and verse 20. Leviticus 16 and verse 20. And when he has made an atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. So here he is bringing the live goat. We know that this represents Satan. Verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. Okay, well, let's think about yourself. As we were just saying, you're the high priest. You're the high priest, and you see this goat. And maybe this goat, maybe he tried to bite you. Maybe he tried to butt you. And he just had a certain obstinance about him. He doesn't want to have your hands laid on him. But he's there. But you know that you now have a responsibility, as God says. You need to put your hands on this goat. You need to put your hands and you need to pray on the head of this goat. All the iniquities. Put all the blame on his head. And you start thinking about all the wars and all the history of the treachery that has gone on. All the wickedness that mankind has suffered. All the pain. All the torment, and you see this goat, and he's right there, and you're going to put your hands on him, and you're going to remember all the iniquity and how this world has suffered so much, and you have now this opportunity. You're putting the blame and responsibility all on this goat, remembering all these things that he's ever done. The greatest killer of all times is there, and every evil deed is there, and you have that role. How would you be thinking about that? Well, that's what we can look forward to when Satan is put away. Thinking of all these things and all the torment and all these things that he has brought on this world. Let's go to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. And look at this. As it is pictured in Revelation 20 and verse 1. Revelation 20 and verse 1, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand." Not just a light chain, but his heavy chain. "And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so these should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after that, he must be released for a little while." You know, we can know that ultimately Satan is going to be put away forever. That's tremendous news, as Mr. Lambert said. The world needs to be put away from him. This deception that's there, that deception that has engulfed us in times past as well. But I want to look at just a dual lesson here when you think about this scenario that we were just reading about there in the days of Israel. It took a fit man and it took a priest, and they were both fasting. Have you ever thought of perhaps some other symbolism in that way? You know, there were disciples that tried to cast out a demon, and they weren't able to do it, and they asked Christ, "Why couldn't we do that?" And he told them, he says, "This type does not go out by prayer and fasting." By prayer and fasting. It takes that humble closeness to deal with this enemy. And we have to be reminded of that on a daily basis. Satan is not one you take lightly. We have to go with all seriousness. Just as this high priest had to be fasting, just as this fit man was fasting as well. And when we're dealing with this enemy, when we see him after us, and the obstacles that he sets, that we have to go to God and have that closeness. And sometimes it does require fasting and prayer. But isn't it interesting that in the same way, there can be a type that when we deal with Satan on our own. Because he is out there to distract us. He's out there to get us discouraged. He does not want us to have this oneness with God. He wants to prevent us in every way. He wants us to be blind. He wants us to be confused, as so much of mankind. Does Satan ever show mercy? We just talked about mercy. Does Satan ever show mercy? It's the furthest thing. In his mind, he wants to destroy. He wants to destroy all of mankind. Well, brethren, today the original tabernacle and ark, they're gone. We know that we can have that confidence that God's throne is still there. His law is still there. And he wants to extend that message of the Day of Atonement to all the world, where all the world will understand, where they will be offered reconciliation every day, as we are offered reconciliation every day. But we have to take advantage of it. We have to use it. We don't have that veil that's there anymore. We can access God's throne. If God has called you, if you've repented, received, been baptized and received God's Spirit, you can access God's throne. Well, but two, we have to be aware that Satan is there, and he wants to, just like was pictured, that veil being torn apart, he wants to sew it back together again. He wants that barrier there because he doesn't want us to have that connection with God. But brethren, we can go boldly, he said, to the mercy seat. And we're reminded that God is fair. That he administers his righteous justice. We see that. We understand that the world doesn't. You know, people may want mercy, but they usually want it just for themselves. Unlike this little boy, Raymond, he was willing to ask for mercy for someone else. That we can understand that this world needs mercy, and one day it will have it. And that it is God's desire, and it is planned to extend mercy and forgiveness for the whole world. And that's what this day pictures. It pictures Christ's sacrifice, being able to go to the mercy seat, and it also represents Satan being constrained. So, brethren, let's be thankful. Be thankful for God's mercy and pray thy kingdom come. And ask, too, for his mercy and reconciliation come soon for all the world.